Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's get into our Bible study. And we're in the book of Ezra. Pray for our ladies' banquet coming up. We'd have a good meeting. There was something else I forgot to mention in prayer.
Work day. This Saturday, right?
Yeah, this Saturday's work day. All right, Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. Oh, you missed it. I'm sorry.
Oh, we go back.
Do you want me to read them again? I'll reread them for you. It was the fastest you ever heard me read the Bible when I went through those genealogies. I took a deep breath and read them all. All right. Ezra chapter 3. Pray for our oldest grandson, Nathan, is graduating. And my Shar and her family are begging us to go. And I don't want to go. But I think I need to go. But since I don't have one of those cars that drive themselves yet. I may have to fly, so pray we get a good price on tickets. All right, Ezra chapter 3. So that's what I forgot to tell you to pray about. All right, Ezra chapter 3. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man in Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereupon, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereupon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. And, all right, Sunday school, when we dealt with this, I asked a question as to why the children of Israel do not burn offerings today. And Pete Alexander said they were too cheap to buy matches. That's Pete Alexander. You know, he's always wise guy. You know, he's always good. But anyway, no, that's the wrong answer. And the real answer is because they say there is no temple. All right. If you Google it, you say, "Hey Google, why do the Jews not have burnt offerings today?" It'll say because they say that they have no temple. Well, here's the problem with that. Is right here in Ezra chapter 3, there was no temple. But they were back in the land. They weren't offering offerings in Babylon, but they, as soon as they got back in the land, even before the temple was built, the first thing they built was an altar. And they started giving burnt off. Now, the Lord impressed upon them to do that. So my answer as to why they don't have burnt offerings today is God has not impressed upon their heart to do it, and they're making excuses because God's not in it. And why is God not in it? Because Jesus Christ, their Messiah, gave himself as a burnt offering. And there's no more, according to Hebrews, there's no more need for burnt offerings. For he laid down his life once for the sins of the nation. And deep down in their heart, or in the Spirit of God is working in their hearts, and they don't even know it, because they don't feel right about burnt offerings. And they think it's because the temple, because they don't have any temple. Well, I think it's because they realize they missed the mark. They know something's missing. You know, they know something's missing. And what's that? Yeah, well, I got a problem with that, because if every synagogue has a cantor, and the cantor has to be a Levite, and they know he's a Levite. A Kohen. And so I don't think that holds water. But that may be another excuse they use, right? Right. That's a good point. In other words, how are they atoning for their sin? That's a good question. And what do they say about that? I don't know. I
don't care.
Maybe they don't believe there's anything called sin. They're so liberal today. They allegorize everything. All right. And so here we have the people of God seeking to establish obedience to the law of Moses and the sacrifices as outlined in the Bible. So the first thing they do is they set up an altar in the place where it was supposed to be and offer sacrifices even before the temple was built. And of course, you know, if you say you had to have a temple to offer sacrifices, then what did they do in the wilderness all those years? All right? And what is interesting is the Jews now have control of Jerusalem. Why are they not offering sacrifices? Again, they say it's because the temple is not built. However, note, when people returned to the land, they did not hesitate. They did not wait. Immediately, they built an altar and started offering offerings to their God. All these arguments that they have, whether the priesthood, the temple, whatever, it doesn't hold water. And I think the real reason is because deep down in their hearts, the Spirit... See, if God wanted them to offer offerings, he would have impressed them to offer offerings. He would have impressed them to offer offerings. But God is not impressing them to do it. He's not compelling them to do it. And their leaders are not compelled to do it. And they're trying to make excuses, because I believe that the Spirit of God is trying to tell them it's been taken care of through his son, through their Messiah, who they rejected. Bible says in Hebrews 10, verse 5, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not." It says right there. I don't want any more sacrifices. God says, I don't want any more sacrifices. So down deep in their heart, they know God doesn't want them to offer sacrifices. "But a body hast thou prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure." Hebrews 10:11. "Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God." And Hebrews 7, verse 24, "But this man, because he continued forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." Talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek. "Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, and then for the people. For this he did once, when he offered up himself." So I submit to you the real reason there are no more offerings is because God has not told them to make offerings. There is no need for any more offerings. And the Spirit of God has not impressed upon them that they should make more offerings. Where did they get the idea of doing offerings in the first place? God told them to do it, right? Now God's not telling them to do it, because there's no need for it. All right, let's go on. Ezra chapter 3, verses 4 and 6. "And they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom as the duty of every man required, and afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord, that they were consecrated, and of everyone that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But notice here, but what? They didn't have even the foundation laid yet. No temple, no foundation. So offering offerings to the Lord did not depend on the temple. It didn't depend on anything but doing what God told them to do. And God, let me submit to you, God didn't tell them to make offerings because there was no need today for offerings. Back then, he told them to do an offering, and so they obeyed him. And God was pleased with these offerings because they were a picture of the coming of the Messiah, right? Jesus had not yet come, so they needed a temporary covering for their sins, which was a picture of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would come and offer himself up for a sacrifice for sins. And that was what the Lord wanted. He told them that, you know, he was pleased by that because that pointed people to that ultimate sacrifice. Now, in trying to understand the Bible, as Bible-believing born-again Christians, we should have a philosophy of hermeneutics that is consistent with the teaching of the Bible. The Bible says this in 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved of the Holy Ghost. I got a little ahead of myself. It says here, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. This observation of the Feast of Tabernacles, most scholars believe, marks the end of the 70 years of captivity of the nation. For this is an important benchmark in the sacred chronology of biblical events. It is this event that marks the end of the captivity and the beginning of the prophecy of Daniel concerning the coming of the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. See, God gave Daniel a prophecy concerning the date, the timing, when the Messiah would come. And I personally believe when the wise men read the prophecy of Daniel, they understood the years. And this is when they saw the star in the east, and they saw it. They read the prophecy, tried to study and understand what that star meant, and they understood that the chief wise man of all the wise men was Daniel, and therefore they read his writings because he was from Israel. He was from Jerusalem, Judea. So when they saw that star pointed towards Israel, they looked to Daniel, who wrote, he was a Jew, and they studied his writings, and he gave a timetable. And he told them, I don't have it memorized, but I guess we could look at it, right? Let's look at Daniel chapter 10. This is a very important benchmark prophecy. This is key to understanding all prophecy, I believe. The book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 10, or 9 rather, I'm sorry. Look at verse 24, chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. All right. All sacred history is wrapped around these 70 weeks of years. It's 490 years, folks. Know therefore, then understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. And what did we read in Ezra chapter 1? In the first year of Cyrus, there was a command to what? Rebuild Jerusalem. So, therefore, know and understand from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the Prince shall be what? 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And 7 weeks, 7 times 7 is what? Well, in those 49 years, they really struggled to build the wall, to build the temple, to build all that. And so he kind of set them aside, saying there's going to be a lot of difficulties. And then 62 weeks is 62, right?
Yeah.
So, and the street shall be built and the wall even in what? Troublous times. So we read in the book of Ezra, and that's what we're going to read. We're going to read about the troublous times. We're going to read about the difficulty. They had a lot of difficulty. It took them years to build this. They didn't just go there and all of a sudden they build it, because they were stopped. They were told. They had trials. They had problems. They had people that, you know, then you read Nehemiah, then you read Haggai, then you read Zechariah. All of this kind of gives you a picture. What we'll do is that we read these books, we're going to get an overall picture of what was going on in the climate of those 49 years of rebuilding. And it was really a difficult time. And after 62 weeks, you add them up, and all it comes out to 69 weeks. After 62 weeks shall what? Messiah be cut off. But not for himself. And the people, the prince, shall come and shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood to the end of the war of desolations. And then right in verse 27, he goes into the last week. And that's the tribulation. All right, now, there are a lot of ways people interpret prophecy, all right? And there are a lot of ways, you see, the Jews, the reason they don't do a lot of things they're supposed to do is they spiritualize the Bible. They don't even believe in a literal creation anymore. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe, when they read the Bible, the first, you know, so many chapters is just an allegory. They don't even believe it's literal. It's just a story. A lot of liberal people believe that. You know, they're different. These are called methods of interpretation. God has given, now we believe, and I believe, that the word of God is plain. We should take it for what it says. It's not of any private interpretation. You know, this is why you got guys like, who was that wacko that was predicting when the Lord was going to come back? Harold Camping? Yeah, that wacko. You know? People sold everything they had. They gave all their money to him.
Yeah.
Thinking that they quit their jobs. Thinking that they had a date. You know? They put a faith in some man who privately interprets the Bible.
Right.
Now, but how do you know? Some people, how do you know? You say this, they say this, they say this. How do you know what the Bible says? Well, God has given his word plainly. If we don't understand it, most often it's because we're not willing to study it as we should. We believe the Bible can be understood if we interpret it in the following manner. Number one, we should give it a literal interpretation. In other words, we can plainly believe, we believe it plainly. When God said it was evening and morning, it was evening and morning, right? When he said it was the first day, it was the first day. It was indeed evening and morning, 24-hour day, just like that. When Joshua said the sun stood still, it stood still. You say, well, how could it stand still? I don't know. He said it stood still, right? That's a literal interpretation. Now, secondly, we have a historical interpretation. We need to understand the history of the time and the event. An example of a historical interpretation of the Bible would be where God gives laws concerning slaves. Now today we don't have slaves, but we have to understand the history of the day. Back then everybody had slaves. You know, we got these people today saying, you know, we got to pay everybody back. Pay everybody back that was in, you know, family were in slavery. My family was in slavery, but they were enslaved in Italy. They were serfs, and there were landlords, and there were servants. Nobody owned land. You worked the land, you know. Every one of us had relatives that were slaves. You know that? You see. It's not necessarily approving slavery. See, that's the thing. They read this, they say, oh, you know, the Bible's a bad book because it approves slavery. It doesn't say it approves slavery. It states the historical fact. That's all. He's just dealing with the world and culture of the day. Historical understanding of the Bible, we put it in context of customs, laws, traditions. Understanding the history of the time would help us to understand the book of Jonah. Why did Jonah not want to preach to Nineveh? Well, because the Ninevites, this was the capital of Assyria, and the Assyrians took captivity his people. There were the enemies. You know, it'd be like World War II, you know, or like World War II where Japan invaded some island like Philippines, you know, and the Philippines came, these Japanese came in and brutally killed your whole family and killed everybody, you know, and you're at war with these people, and, you know, so is a matter of nationalism, you know. And by the way, you think about this. What in the world? Where did we get all these people that hate America all of a sudden? Huh? Where did we get all these people? I'm going to tell you where we got them. Saudi Arabia sent all their kids here to study in our Ivy League schools, and they paid and they bought their way into those schools, and they donated millions and millions and millions of dollars to these schools. Follow the money trail. And you know what? That's why we got all these people that are crying death to America, and, you know, they're pro-Palestinian, pro-Hamas, and all the rest. You know? And how stupid we are. And now, the reason Jonah didn't want to go preach to Nineveh was he's a patriarch. Patriarch. Patriotic.
Okay, patriarch.
Whatever. He was the opposite of what we got today.
Yeah.
He was somebody who loved this country. He's a patriot. He loved this country. He loved his people. And he hated the enemies that were killing and destroying his country. These were people that were his enemies. So God says, go preach to your enemies. And he said, I don't want to. I want to kill my enemies. And the Lord said, no, go preach to Nineveh. You know? And that brings us to the Beatitudes. You know? Jesus died for everyone. He died for Jews. He died for Gentiles. He died for the guy that was piercing him. He said, God, Father, forgive them. They know not what, you know, God is love. He loved the world. Amen? And he was trying to show that he's the same God in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. People try to dichotomize him. He's the same God. He is a God of love, and he is a God of justice. Justice is what put him on a cross, because it was necessary that he die for the sins of the world. He could not just, you know, say, okay, you're all forgiven. Well, he had to pay for it. The wages of sin is death. So he had to pay for those sins. And he had, and every time there was an animal that was killed, The blood was spilt. What God was trying to say, look what your sin did. Look how bad your sin is. So anyway, historical, grammatical. This takes into consideration the grammar. Grammar may dictate that the passage should be interpreted figuratively. Now, like for instance, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is as. The kingdom of God is as. You know what that means? It's like this. It's not this, it's like this. You know? So the context of the passage should dictate whether it's a literal, you know, if it's a figurative, he's using a figure of speech. Jesus may say in a parable something like this, the kingdom of God is like a man who's going on a journey. He's not saying that literally God's going on a journey. You know? It's figurative, contextual. This forms our method of interpretation. Sometimes God makes promises to Israel that are just to Israel. In the context, like for instance, the devil tried to take a verse out of context. You know what he said to Jesus? He said, now, okay, since you want to quote the Bible says that he will give his angels charge over thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, he said that about you. Okay, jump off this cliff. Huh? You know, what Muslims tell their disciples when they meet a Christian? They say, go to Mark chapter 16. And it says, if you drink any deadly poison, God will protect you. Here, let me give you some poison. Drink it. Well, what's the context of that? The Lord was telling his apostles, don't be afraid to go where I tell you to go. I will be with you. I will protect you. And remember when Paul was bitten by the serpent? We just preached on it Sunday. He went. He said, God, I'm at whatever. Listen, you're invincible if you're in the will of God. If he wants you to die, it's like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. When Nebuchadnezzar said, if you don't bow down and worship my image, I'm going to cast you into the fiery furnace. You know what they said? They said, is your God able to deliver you? And they said, our God is able, but if not, let it be known to the king, we're not going to worship your God.
Amen.
Yep. You see. Now, contextual. Now, it starts by understanding the events. And in the book of Ezra, it's good for us to learn the history. And this takes a little work to understand the history behind the book. And when we study the history of Ezra, we read about Josiah, who was wounded at Carchemish. And where did the time go? All right. We'll pick this up in Sunday school, but we're going to look at Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, the history, and understand. Let me just share this. The 70 years of captivity started in 606 B.C. 70 years later was 586. When they were taken in captivity. And 70 years later, the book of Ezra starts 536 BC. So from 606 to 536, that gives you the 70 years. All right, seems like a strange place to stop, but I could just stop anywhere because we could pick this up again. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you now for the opportunity to share these things with your people. Bless our study as we go through the book of Ezra. Help us to understand your word. And help us to, the word of God is not of any private interpretation. The Bible interprets itself if we would study it and believe the literal interpretation, the historical interpretation, the grammatical interpretation, the contextual interpretation, And that'll lead us to the proper interpretation. And there are times where you make it clear that what you're saying is prophetic. It's a symbol. It's to be understood as a mystery sometimes, or it's a picture, it's an allegory, or it's a proverb. Some things are easy to understand. Some things are hard to understand. Some things, this history is different. The way people operated in the past was different. We need to understand the history and put everything in context, and help us by your grace to properly interpret the word of God. And we pray this and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you. You're dismissed, and we'll meet again Sunday.